so there is an outline, I believe, in the bulletin if you picked one up. And so I want to talk about a fresh start here this morning from Exodus. As we start this new year of 2021, I think most of us desire it to be different from 2020. We could label off a number of ways. We want to leave that trouble behind, and there's a lot of people made some New Year's resolutions. I hope you made some for the Lord this coming year. Some things. It's a nice time with the change of calendar. But we all know that a change of the calendar year does not make everything better. It doesn't all of a sudden fix all that was in the past. As maybe you've written a check. I heard someone already on for the new year wrote 2021, which is not quite, and but as we change that, we know that doesn't erase everything that happened yesterday or last year, and doesn't fix everything for the coming year. And we all know that circumstances in this world and the situations maybe you had personally, may not change. Or they may change. Well, let's say they'll change, but they may change for the better, or they may change for the worse. But there's one thing we know we can be assured of. You are taking and you have brought into 2021 yourself. If you're going to experience 2021, then you're there. And so the question worth considering is, will you be different? Will you follow any changes that God wants you to do? Are you going to be focusing on the right things? Is there something God wants you to change? And let me say this, if you're following what God wants you to do, be assured of this, God will help you do it. And that's a great blessing. When you have God's leadership, God's going to help you get it done, whatever it is that God wants you to change. So with that in mind, we're going to look at this passage here in Exodus 12. And as we do so, it was Israel's start of a new calendar, you could say. Not just a new year, but a new calendar. And I would even go so far as to say it was with a new emphasis or a new focus that they were to have. So notice verses 1 and 2 again. The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. That new emphasis or new focus is really what leads to changes. That's why the Lord says, to renew your mind, get your mind focused on different things. And as you look at this, there's something interesting. The verse 2 there, those two statements are parallel, obviously. But the first one has something that where it says, this shall be the beginning of months to you. The word beginning there has an aspect of that which is chief, or that which is to be foremost. And it could point, obviously, to the first month of the year. But I think the emphasis is not just the first, but the priority. There's something that's going to happen that will be, as the second part of the verse says, this will be the first month of the year to you. But I want you to be conscious of a chief thing that is going to take place here that I want you to remember, that I want this to be a priority in your thoughts and how you look at things from this moment forward. So let's set up a little bit of what's happening here. Israel had now been in Egypt for 430 years. Slavery had been their life for so long that it was the norm. It was how things were. It was maybe kids growing up would say it's inevitable. Hey, we can't change it. It is what it is. But the burden seemed to be growing and the suffering was increasing. And I think God was bringing a movement into the hearts of Israel that they began to cry unto God. Say, God, help us. God, deliver us. God, you said you gave our forefathers a promise. You said you would bring us into the promised land. This is not it. Lord, fulfill your word, please. This is hard. This is difficult. I don't want my children raised in this situation. I don't want them to face what we've faced. Lord, would you fulfill your promise and help us out of this? And so the Bible tells us at the beginning of Exodus that God heard their cry. He was conscious of his promise. And so he sends Moses in there and to bring Israel out by bringing plagues upon Egypt. And you know the story. So in the context here of chapter 12, this is now the 10th plague. And they will soon exit Egypt. But before they do, God says, hey, this event that I'm going to do right here, right now, is the reason that this month will now be the beginning of months for you. This is the reason that I want you to change your calendar so that this becomes the memorial issue. Though it happens on the 10th through the 14th, he said, I still want you to remember it. In fact, it seems to be, as you read through the context here and read the story here in chapter 12, it seems as though on that first Passover that they just got the lamb on the 14th and sacrificed it right away, didn't have to wait. But anyway, we'll see that as we go through. So the events here, this new start for the nation, this dramatic change that was going to take place for them, he said, boy, I want that to be the thing you remember every year at the new year. And so as we look at this and about Israel's fresh start, I want to look at some principles we'll pull out of this to give us a fresh start. And second of all, to also apply it to someone maybe who is saved and some changes God wants to make in your life. So how you can not only make that fresh start in the sense, not in a French of salvation, but a fresh start in the sense of, hey, there's something God wants to change in my life. And some principles how you can maintain that change. And so that'll be the focus here. And so we know the story. Notice verse number 11 here. God names this incident here at the very end of verse 11. It said, it is the Lord's Passover. And so there's a direct connection, as you know, from Jewish festivals and feasts that the Passover took place, we'll know, on the 14th, and then the 15th through the 21st first was be the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And as you get to the New Testament, they sort of can be called either one that whole week-long time as we go through this. But what I want you to remember is the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread came out of an historical event. It was a divine act in time that which they were to remember. And so God was delivering them from Egypt out of all that cruel bondage. And here he explains to Moses, as we read here, as Dan read for us and you read along, that this was to be remembered year after year after year after year. In fact, notice verse 14 there where he says, this day shall be unto you for a memorial. I want you to remember it. And ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. So I want you to constantly remember this as long as the nation lasts. Now, we do not, okay, we do not celebrate Passover, okay? We do not celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But we do celebrate its ultimate fulfillment, which is Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross. And in fact, over, and we'll look at this later, don't turn there now, but 1 Corinthians 5:7 said, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And you know that the time of the Lord's table, which we'll celebrate tonight, and I'll finish up the sermon here this evening, that as we celebrate the Lord's table, that was the when Jesus first instituted it, it was at the Passover meal. And so there's something connected with this Passover, with the Lord's table, and there's a lot of parallel purposes and ideas that we'll sort of look at. So this morning, as we look at this first Passover here in Exodus 12, I want to note some of those parables. I want to emphasize how there's truth here that'll help you have a fresh start or to maintain any changes you want to make in your life. And let me say this again, that it's not a New Year's resolution sermon. So I'm not going to talk about you need to make a New Year's resolution. I'm just saying that God often has us making changes in our life. Those are resolutions. And as you make those, to stick with those, what God has for you, there's something you need to see and understand that is really beyond the goal itself or the change itself. It's something that involves those, but it's bigger, and it'll help you maintain those changes you want. So that's really the concept. So three keys, and I'll only get to like 2.5 here this morning, but three keys to help you make and maintain a fresh start for this new year. So number one, in verses 3-6, I'm going to call it Notice the Lamb. So in verses 3-5, I'm not going to read the verses again, but God said there, I want every household to choose a lamb on the 10th day of this month. In his instructions they would do later on. He says, and if there's too few in that household, and there's no number here mentioned. Now later Judaism said that was 10 adults. It seems to be here that, you know, if you were a family and you had, five teenage boys, that you may not have to invite anybody over. Okay, that they may have devoured the lamb all by themselves. So it says based on what the people eat. So anyway, if there was not enough, then you were to get your neighbor and you were to be in one house with you and your neighbor's family, and so you were to get together enough for that lamb. Now, in verse 5, it says what, and here's what we'll look at. It says what that lamb was to be like, and of course it could also be a kid of the goats, either one. But he says this is, well, and so there's three characteristics here that I want you to notice as I talk about the lamb's quality. So number one, he is to be without blemish. No obvious marks, no scars, no flaws. And that's a picture ultimately of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sinlessness. He never did anything wrong by word or deed. He always did everything right according to his heavenly Father. 1 Peter 1:19 says this, that speaks there of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, as you look at the New Testament, the Gospels, you see that Christ was accused of doing a lot of wrong things. And the wrong that he was accused of was really the interpretation of the Bible by the religious leaders. And Jesus, you know, he went contrary to what they thought, but he never went contrary to his Father. He always followed the scriptures, always did that was right, and yet he corrected their error because he wanted to direct the people into the way of God. But Jesus had no false teachings. He had no moral failures. He had no ethical faults. So that three times as he stood before Pilate, it may not have been phrased quite this way, but Pilate says, I don't find any fault in this man. He's not done anything wrong. He shouldn't be here. But he was. So I wrote it down this way, that Christ was the most honorable, personable, caring, holy, compassionate, godly, righteous person that's ever walked the face of this earth. He was without blemish. He was amazing. And so when we think of Jesus, we should think of that first words that we sang, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. So he's without blemish. The second thing it says of this, and I think again it pictures Christ, it was a male of the first year. Now as I started looking up, I was curious about some things, so I looked up some sheep breeders and some information about sheep. So a ewe would carry, that's female sheep, she would carry her young for about 5 months approximately. And so when the lamb was born, it would nurse for 4 to 5 months, they would say. But at 1 year, it was called mature. It would mature. It could have little lambs itself after a year. And so they say that a female lamb in most breeds, not every breed, but most breeds, was mature enough to carry young at that 1 year time. So what is this saying? A year old lamb, it meant that it had matured. It was strong. It was yet young, but it was mature. And so I just put it was in the prime of its life. It was full of vigor. And I think of Jesus, you know, he was neither immature nor old. He was in those early 30s, we know. His death was not because of disease or sickness or some foolish accident. I just put he was healthy, he was strong, and yet the account in Isaiah 53 says he was cut off from the land of the living. So there's a thought there, he was cut off in the prime of his life. A third thing that's mentioned here, he says, ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. So whether the lamb or the kid, it was not necessarily that this sheep was, wow, there's the biggest one. Wow, that one looks better. Lord, that one seems to have special wool or some other, you know, something fantastic about it. He said, no. Yes, healthy it needs to be, but it's among the flock. And thinking of our Lord in Isaiah 53 and verse 2, it says there the Messiah to come. He hath no form nor comeliness. And I'll talk about what that means in a moment. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. When Jesus lived his life on this earth, he was not extraordinarily handsome like Brother Arden. I was looking at you at the time when I said that. And so, that, you know, the endorsement of that fact is ask Mrs. Arden, Edna. And she will verify the fact that he is one of the most handsome men ever. But anyway, I'm getting off track. I better get back to my... So Jesus was not like that. When you saw him, he didn't have a form that was, wow, look at his physique. I mean, he was not, you know, taking off his shirt to show people what he looked like. That was not... He didn't have a form that was, wow, look at... Wow, he's so tall. Look at, he's tall and he's handsome. He didn't have that form. He didn't have that beauty. People didn't come because I remember hearing a story one time about the reason people are beautiful because their facial, their eyes and their ears, everything's perfectly proportioned and exactly centered. Jesus may not have been like that. He didn't have that perfect skin tone that you say, wow, he's just so handsome. People didn't come to see him because he was earthly beautiful. I don't think he was ugly, whatever that means, but I think he was common. He was just part of the flock. He was just like everyone else. But yet people did flock to see him. But they didn't come because of what he looked like. They came because of how he conducted himself. They came because he spoke the truth and he lived by grace. They came to see him because he was filled with love and compassion and humility, and yet he stood for what was right and told what was wrong. His words and his deeds drew people to him, his character, his quality of his life, but it was not because of his looks. Jesus was fully God, but in true humility and love, he took on that humanness that we have of flesh and blood, and he lived among us. He was fully human and had to be here in order to accomplish what God had called him to do, which ultimately he came down from heaven to earth so one day he could take us to heaven itself to be with him. So those are the Lamb's qualities. Without blemish, a male of the first year, one just taken from among the flock. But then the second thing, the Lamb's death. And so when I'm saying, notice the Lamb, that's what I want. Notice the Lamb. Notice his essence, his perfection, his earthly ministry, his earthly life. But then the second thing, consider the Lamb's death. So back on that first Passover, but the instructions, pick a lamb on the 10th. It was to be with them, be separated maybe from the flock until the 14th, the evening of the 14th, it was slaughtered, and there was a prophetic picture of Christ even in that. We know at the start of his ministry, very, very beginning, that John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God." He lived his perfect life. He spoke God's words. He performed miracles. All of those were proof that he was the Messiah. And then he died upon the cross. And so notice the Lamb. Notice his death. And I'm not going to go into all details, but I do want to mention some things about that death. It was horrible. It was humiliating. It was very painful. The Romans had devised the crucifixion, and I think they had picked it up from various other places that they had conquered. And so it was for the worst of the criminals. It was to be a deterrent to crime. They purposely made a shameful spectacle of these individuals so that others would say, "Phew, wow, I don't want to do that. I don't want to be taken by the Romans and crucified." It was a fearful thing. And so anyone who really destroyed society and opposed the Roman authority, they would be crucified. And so Jesus, even before his crucifixion, there was a lot of things that were added to his pain and his suffering as this Lamb of God. And I wrote down just some areas physically. You know, his head was crowned with thorns. If you know the you know, they were very large thorns, and they were very, very, firm and strong. And so when they pounded it, it did go into his skull in a sense. Not in a sense, it did. We know his face was slapped and punched by the Roman soldiers and then by the Jewish authorities. He prophesied to us with him blindfolded, whapped him across his face as hard as... I'm sure by the time he got to the cross that... And I don't know if the bruises started to form. I'm sure there were swollen marks across his face. In prophecy, it tells us that his beard was pulled out. When you get your hair caught in something, it's like, whoa. And I've never You know, I've grown a beard before, but boy, to have it plucked out is just a real gruesome thing. We know he was whipped and lacerated with what they called the cat of nine tails, which was whips of leather with embedded pottery or glass that they would bring across the body and pull it so that it would rip. And then we come to the crucifixion, and his hands and his feet were pierced. And it probably was not, they say that they probably did not put it into the middle of the hand because it would rip out in the force of the body hanging. So it was put down in this area, which is a nerve cluster, so that if it was pierced in this area, they say the pain would run all the way up your arm and into other areas, because it was so. And it was probably when he was crucified, what I've seen, and it's not certain, but it seems as though he was twisted sideways and the nail was run through both ankles into the cross. So it was uncomfortable, just that position itself, let alone the pain going through their body. And most people believe that at the end of the suffering on the cross, that one died of asphyxiation. He could not breathe just because of the whole scenario of hanging there and some body weight and so forth. It was a horrible death. But even more painful than that for our Savior was the fact that he was forsaken by his Father. The first time in all eternity there was a separation in the Trinity, but not because of differences of opinion or differences of desire. There was still perfect harmony. And I just wrote it down there that his death on the cross was a sovereignly planned and purposed in order to pay the eternal penalty of our sin. That's what he did for us. Look at his death. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he hath made him," that really God made the Son, "made him to be sin for us who knew no sin." There's his perfection. "Knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So that first Passover on that 14th day of that first month of the year, that lamb was killed so that the firstborn, as we'll see, the firstborn could be spared death, and so the firstborn son could have life. And so it was many years later that Jesus Christ was crucified on the 14th day of that first month, so that all humanity might have the opportunity to be saved from their, spared death and given eternal life. So you say, what does that have to do with the new year? Well, here's my thought that I want to just to get, or really to maintain a change that God wants you to have. And if it's to honor God, folks, the thing you need more than anything else is not the goal in mind. It's the one who gave you the goal, and that's God. And you need to keep looking back and looking at the Savior of his perfection in life. Look at his perfect holiness, but also look at his perfect love. And both of those go together, and then see this perfect one who took all the pain and suffering of his death. Just keep your eyes on Jesus. That's the first thing. Look at his perfection. Look at his death. But then there's a second thing we can learn from this aspect of the Passover, or this first Passover. So I'm going to call it utilize the sacrifice. And in that, I want to say apply the blood. So in verse number 7, it says, "And they shall take the blood and strike it on the two side posts of the upper," the two side posts, "and on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they shall eat." Okay, and then jump down, before I say any more, jump down to verse 22, because it explains it a little more. It says there, "And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of that door of his house until the morning." Okay, so they would apparently kill the lamb. And in killing the lamb, because it says they have a basin. So there's somehow when they probably cut its throat and they would catch some, yeah, this is all gross, but so they'd catch some kind of bowl or something, they would catch some of that blood. And then they would take a bunch of, and so it was hyssop, and it's, as I was looking at some plants and so forth, it reminded me of maybe like a rosemary plant or lavender, where it's sort of bushy and sort of sticks poking up. It had white flowers, and both the hyssop and lavender and rosemary all come from the mint family, so they're very similar. And so they would take a bunch of those, and they would probably wrap them up so it was like a sort of a paintbrush, I guess you could say. Not exactly, but something like that. So they would take that and go outside, and they would dip that in the blood, and then they would, it says to, forgot the term is used, let me see, verse 7, strike it on the doorposts. So it doesn't say they necessarily covered, you know, painted the whole thing, make sure every inch is covered. It was, you know, strike it. And so they would probably put it on both sides and then on the top. Okay, and so it was around the door frame of that house where the people were. Now, it tells us why that was to be done in verses 12 and 13 there. So look at verse 12 a moment, and I'll read it. And I will pass through, when that blood's there, I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn of Egypt, both man and beast. Now, you remember, this is the final plague of 10 plagues that come upon Egypt. And why did it come to number 10? Because God said to Pharaoh, he said, I want you to let my people go that they may serve me. Let my people go that they may serve me. That was the constant phrase you find in the book of Exodus. It wasn't just let my people go so they can dilly-dally and do what they want. No, it was let my people go so they can serve me. And Pharaoh, it says he hardened his heart and he hardened his heart and God hardened his heart and he hardened his heart and all those kind of things. And he constantly refused. And so now it would come to this final one, the death of the firstborn. And it says both of man and beast there in verse 12. Now notice the last phrase in verse 12. Just an interesting statement, and I think it's important to understand what was happening here. And then it says, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And so I think that sort of relates not just to the final one, but to all of them. This is sort of the, you know, the capsule or the cap on top of all of it. God had displayed his power over weather, over insects, over animals, over, you know, earth and, you know, crops and all that kind of stuff. And every one of those, in a sense, were showing that God, by those plagues, were showing, hey, the gods of Egypt are nothing. They're just figments of your imagination. They're not really there, and they don't control anything. It's the true and living God. And the last plague, there's an aspect to this, there's other things, but one of the aspects to it was the Egyptian system of religion also looked at Pharaoh sort of as a mini god. And I think this was a final stage to say Pharaoh has no power compared to the true and living God, that all idols are just that. And so I just thought of it this way. He judged the belief system of Egypt as they elevated idols to worship, and God says it's all false. So it wasn't just to bring Israel out. It was to declare to the world, and the world at that time in Egypt, to say, hey, the things you're worshiping are not true. You have substituted these things you've made up in your minds for me, the true and living God, and I want to express to you who I really am. So there was more here, and we know that as they left Egypt, there was some people from Egypt that came with them, okay? And they may have caused some trouble, but the fact is they still did, because they saw, wow, this God is different from ours. And that was part of the purpose. But let me go on, verse number 13. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. I love that word token. It means a sign or a symbol. And in this case, think about it. What was the sign or symbol? Okay, there's blood on the top, on the posts. That showed that death had happened in that house already. Death had already occurred. Now, it wasn't of the firstborn. It was of the lamb. But what it's telling us is that lamb was a substitute for the firstborn. All I need is a token, evidence, that something had died. And if something had died there, then the firstborn would be spared destruction and given life. And so God says there in verse 13, he says, when I see the blood, and we sang about this, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Now, there's a very interesting, you know, he said in verse 11, this is the Lord's Passover, okay, and that's a noun, Passover. But notice in verse 13, it is, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. It's a verb, okay, and that's found very rarely in the Old Testament. I think it's three times here in this passage, the verb form, and once in Isaiah, which I'll make reference to, and then it's used somewhere else for a different idea to the verb itself, not even related to anything about passing over. But there's two ideas here that I want you to see that I think are really important that I hopefully will be a blessing to you when you consider what happened here. And so in verse 13, I think the emphasis seems to be that God will pass by and not harm you. Okay, so I'll put it that way, that God will pass by and not harm you. And that's a reminder, hey, God's in charge of life and death. God's in charge of judgment. God's in charge of things in life. And this plague in Egypt, God's in charge of that. And so that seems to be an emphasis here in verse 13, as he says at the end, and when I smite the land of Egypt. So he said, I'm going to pass by you guys, the plague will not be upon you when I smite the land of Egypt. Okay, so there seems to be that aspect. But another aspect of this that I want you to see is, I think there's a sense of this, and both of these are true, okay, and valid. But God will pass over top of you and protect you from harm. Okay, so the first one is, I God's the one who judges, therefore I'm going to pass by you in judgment. I'm not going to deal with you. The other one is, I'm going to sort of pass over you. I'm going to huddle around you and protect you from harm. So look at verse 23, how it's written there in verse 23. Now remember from 21 down, this is where Moses is talking to Israel. The first 20 verses are God speaking to Moses. Okay, and so now Moses is relaying the message. Verse 23, and it says, and the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he, that's God, seeth the blood upon the lintel and upon the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. So this one, there's God and there's the destroyer. There's two distinct, and it's almost like God says, and when I see the blood, you know what I'm going to do? I'm not passing by. I am passing over. I am here, and when I see the destroyer, somewhere else, buddy, somewhere else. You don't touch this house. Yeah. Man, that's exciting to me. So it wasn't just, you know, God's passing by. He's not going to deal with it, but God's also protecting us. And I think both of those are valid realities. It's interesting in Hebrews 11, don't turn there, in 28, you can look it up later. But it quotes verse 23 from Exodus. So Exodus 12:23 is quoted there in Hebrews 11:28, and that's the chapter about faith. And it talks about the blood would prevent, and it says, him that destroyeth the firstborn. Okay, and it's a participle speaking, you know, it's a noun aspect there. But the blood preventeth him that destroyeth the firstborn from touching the firstborn of Israel. And so there's an aspect there of preventing it from touching the firstborn. Again, that protection. And the other place that it's used, and I wasn't going to have you turn there, but let's just jump over there real quick. So thinking about this Passover, go over to Isaiah chapter 31 and verse number 5. Isaiah 31 and verse number 5. And I'm not going to go through the whole context here. I just want to share with you the illustration that God uses in verse 5 of Isaiah 31 and verse 5. It says, as birds flying, so keep that in mind, of birds flying or fluttering. So he says, keep those birds in mind because it's illustrating something I want to tell you. So will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Well, birds flying, usually they fly away when they're scared, but this is not what it's really talking about. It says, so will the Lord host defend Jerusalem, defending, so he's repeating himself here, defending also he will deliver it, and here's our word, and passing over he will preserve it. So in the passing over, it's not bypassing, it's preserving it. And the picture there is, how many have ever seen a bird that's protecting its nest or protecting its loved ones when someone walks by or a predator? It's flapping. I remember one time when I was in college that I was walking very early and I went by this little, I don't know, some little tree, and it was only maybe 15 feet high and had a number of branches and it's out. And I'm walking by on a sidewalk that was a little bit, and all of a sudden this bird goes, whoo, And I go, man, what was that? Because I didn't hear it. And all of a sudden it's flapping its wings and it goes right by me. And then it comes back and it sort of hovers and it's going like this and it's making all this squawking noises. And I'm saying, man, what did I do? What did I do? And I was wondering. And then as I walked a little further, it went away. Well, it didn't want me around the tree. I don't know if it's young ones just hatched or what, but it definitely didn't want me there. And that's the concept here. It's fluttering as God's saying, hey, I'm like a bird fluttering over to protect and preserve its young ones. And so back to Exodus chapter 12. So I think there's a concept here that God is telling us, hey, I'm not just going to pass by in judgment, but I'm going to protect you. I'm going to preserve you. Now, back in Exodus 12, verse 27, sort of as you decide what, it can go either way, okay, and I'm not going to read that. But take both of those. God is the sovereign, almighty God, spares from judgment. But God is as the Lord, as the loving Lord and Master, is going to protect you and preserve you. And so thinking back to that first Passover again. Could you imagine, just for a moment, just pretend you were a firstborn son. You know, anywhere, let's say from 9 to, 17, 18. It would be rather foolish for you to get the lamb, kill it, have a basin of blood, have the hyssop ready, and never apply it to your door. What would you do if you were that firstborn son? Hey, Dad, we got one more thing we got to do, please. Well, what's that, son? We got the lamb, it's killed, here's the blood, here's the hyssop. Can you put it on the door, please? Really, would you? To fail to apply the blood would be an act of unbelief. Don't worry, son. God, yeah, he's big and he's powerful, but it really doesn't matter to us. It's not for you. It's for all those other guys. It's for all those other families. So I would just say that act of unbelief would result in death. But if you believed what God said, you would take it and you'd dip it in the blood and you would make sure you stroke it on the doorposts. And that would spare that firstborn. It would protect him. So Christ's death is not just for firstborn, it's for all the world. And to believe that message is how you escape from judgment for your sin. And the blood of Christ is also that token that will spare you and protect you from what you deserve for your sin. So thinking about the lamb's blood of the Passover and thinking about how that shows that death has happened already. And that you believe that, you apply that. But how do we apply it to our life? We don't put blood on our doorposts. We don't put it on our tires of our car. We don't, put it on our suits before we come to church. So how does it apply to us? I think the same way it applied to them, by faith. By faith in what God said. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Romans 3:25, "Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood." And the word propitiation means the judgment has gone upon Christ. And therefore it won't fall on me, the token. John 5:24, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation," shall not come into that death, that corruption. The destroyer will not touch them because he's passed from death unto life. So the only escape from the death we deserve for our sin is through Christ. That's it. The sinless lamb was slain for your sin. So I'll ask the question. Have you applied the blood? Maybe I'll put it another way. Can God, at this very moment in time, can he see a token of Christ's blood upon your heart? Has it ever struck there? As a sinner before God, do you have the assurance if the death angel came into town tonight came knocking on your door, would you know you're safe? Safe to spend your eternity with God. That's how you get a fresh start. It's called salvation. And I think it's just, and you say, well, Pastor, you know, that's it's an illustration, because God wants to be vivid about what is true. He said, I need to see that in your heart you are trusting Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. That's all you've got, but it's plenty. It's more than enough to spare God judging you and protect you for eternity. That's it. But that's enough. So utilize the sacrifice. Apply the blood. But there's one more thing, and I'll close with this. In verses 8 through 10, I'm calling it eat the meal. Okay? So remember, after they applied the blood in there, verse 7, where they put on the two doorposts and put on the door frame outside of the houses where they were to eat. And then verse 8, and they shall eat the flesh in that night. Roast with fire and unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw nor soden, that means boiled in water, but roasted with fire, his head and his legs with the pertinence thereof. In other words, they obviously bled it, but they didn't necessarily clean the whole thing or gut it all out. Okay? Anyway, let me go on. And last, verse 10, and ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. So eating that meal. Okay, so remember, when the blood was applied, he said, no one goes outside. I don't want anybody to leave the house. And that may be an aspect, was the blood not only protects the firstborn, obvious, but no one else go outside. It's a dangerous thing to go outside of the blood of Christ when it comes to the death angel coming through. And so the Passover meal was the lamb. Okay, that was the meat. And what's interesting, the Passover was somewhat unique as far as sacrifices. Okay, there wasn't really something like that once God codified. I'm not sure how to say it. How do you say that? Codified? If you put it in code? I'm asking Mrs. Jones. Yeah, okay. So you, when he put it into the law, okay, that there was, you know, the burnt offerings and the sin offerings, and this would be more like a peace offering. Because in the sense that it was part of the peace offering was eaten by the offerer. And the picture of that is fellowship with God. Hey, the blood has been shed, and here's something by which you now can fellowship with God. I think that's part of the concept here. Hey, you applied the animal was shed. It's been applied. There's been a substitute who died for you, and now you're safe in the house, and now I want you to fellowship with me. And I think it's a wonderful picture of what we do after we've been saved. So this, the lamb was the meat, and he said, I also want you to have unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Now I'm going to talk about the bitter herbs this evening and the fact you were to eat it all, you know, that night and not have anything left over. But I want to think about how the Spirit applies this concept of the unleavened bread in the New Testament. Okay, we don't eat the Passover. But the Apostle Paul, under inspiration of God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, said, hey, here's a way to look at that for New Testament saints. So let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5. In fact, we'll close over there so we won't come back to Exodus chapter 12. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, this chapter, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but let me just hit some highlights there that there was a sinful situation there in the church of Corinth, and everybody knew about it. It was not hidden. It was sort of a public display of ungodliness, and Paul's saying, hey, you can't let that continue. So in verse number 5, notice he says, you're glorying. In other words, you guys are not dealing with this, okay? You seem like you're almost proud of it. So your glorying is not good. And he says, one of the reasons it's not good, know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Now, leaven is what we call today yeast. And we know that if you have some bread and you put the yeast in there, that the whole thing, as it permeates, you mix it around there, it permeates the whole dough, whole blob of dough. Okay, a blob of dough. I'm not writing a cookbook anytime soon, okay? But once it gets in there, then it permeates the whole thing, and the whole thing rises, okay? It expands. But it gets into all of it. And so what he's illustrating, he says, don't you guys understand how leaven works? And leaven is a picture of sin. And if you allow this sinful person to continue unhindered in their in your local fellowship of believers, he said, you're going to influence everybody. And by the way, it is amazing how the devil can get that known and thus get people say, hey, what's wrong with it? Anyway, that's a whole nother story. But he says, hey, you can't let that continue. So verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven that ye may be a new lump. Okay, a new blob, a new lump, okay? I want a new lump of dough that let me just finish reading that. As ye are unleavened, okay? For, and here's our phrase, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. He said, I want you to purge out the old leaven. Now, application in context, it was probably, you need to deal church discipline with this guy, okay? You need to take care of this. This needs to be dealt with. But I want to apply it, and I think it's proper to apply it on a personal level. He said, I want, you know, what is he saying? He says, the church needs to be holy and pure, you know, not to be leavened with sin, okay? So why do that? And he says, even as Christ, for even Christ, and so he gives a concluding there at the end of verse 7, for even Christ, our Passover sacrifice for us. So I put it this, in light of the blood's been applied, there should be desire for you within that house as a picture of fellowship with God. In other words, I want, you know, you've been saved. Now I want you to be all that you should be for God. So get the leaven out. In fact, in Exodus 12, it says on the first day of that, on that very first day, you make sure there's no leaven in your homes. And that's what he's playing off of here, illustrating it. You're eternally secure, but that doesn't mean you can dabble with sin and let it go, both corporately or personally. So verse 8, therefore, let us keep the feast, and probably the feast of unleavened bread, which was connected with the Passover, obviously, as the end of verse 7 says, of Christ being our Passover. Let us therefore keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice. And maybe the old leaven there has the aspect of some of the Old Testament, you know, and affecting you guys and misinterpreting. But he says, neither with the leaven of malice. Malice means you have ill will towards somebody. Or wickedness, that's just active evil. But instead, do this, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity. That word sincerity has an aspect of it's not, you're not duplicit. You're simplistic. You have a sincerity about you that's real. You're not trying to cover anything. So there's that honesty, that purity. And truth, I think, has aspect of integrity. So he says, hey, you know what? The blood's covered you. You're safe and secure in the house. Now there's this meal of fellowship I want you to have. And if you're going to fellowship with me, there's some things I don't want any leaven in there. Get it out. See, folks, as you come to a fresh new year and you're making some decisions, the most important thing you can do for this coming year is, number one, take a look at Christ. See him in his perfection. See him in his sacrifice. And then go back and remember when you applied it to your doorposts. Remember when it was applied. Remember when you trusted Jesus. Remember how he changed your life. Remember how he gave you new direction. Remember how it overwhelmed your life, that you're forgiven, that new things in life. I mean, it's all there. Don't forget it. But you got to go back and remember it. Remember it. Remember what happened. And then now that you've come in and you're safe and secure, deal with your sin if you want to really fellowship with God. Because I would say that most people lose their drive to fulfill, and I'm going to put it this way, God-given resolutions. Because they lose the desire to do it. And why do they lose it? It may be something, you know, sometimes everyone's right with God and they just, you know, maybe that's not the way God was really directing me. That could be true. But probably more often than not, it's just saying, I don't want to do that anymore. Why do you lose that? Because you don't see the connection with Christ. And that's all I'm saying here this morning, is that fresh start to maintain it. You just keep looking at Christ, because that'll give you the ambition and the drive and the desire to follow him and to finish the course, whatever he's given you to do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for a reminder through the Passover of our Savior and his glory and his grace, of his death and of his protection, as we have that token of the blood of Christ that is applied to us by faith and trusting what you've promised in your word. And Father, as we've come to that new life, Lord, you've asked us to enjoy the fellowship, to have this meal together in your presence. And Father, as Paul illustrated, it's getting the leaven out. And Father, I pray you'd help us to see that and know that and apply that. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, I will say, is the blood applied? As I said, I'm not trying to scare anybody, but the fact is there's some people that are walking around and they have no token in their heart of Christ's blood, of someone dying in their place. And maybe this morning that struck you afresh, struck you anew that, you know, maybe I don't know if I really have that. And I'm not trying to create doubts. And, you know, if you've trusted Christ, you have. But maybe as you look, you just say, "Boy, I don't know." And you say, "Pastor, would you pray for me?" Heads are bowed, eyes are closed as we close our service. You say, "Pastor, I'm not really sure. Would you pray for me?" Or, "I know it's not so. Would you pray for me?" Anybody like that as we close our service? Second thing, Christians, you know, maybe to maintain those changes, I'll just say a new emphasis in the year. Just keep looking at Jesus, the perfection. There's none like him. Look at his sacrifice for you. Remember when you got saved. And then think about that fellowship that he wants to have with you and you should want to have with him to deal with that sin. So what is your priority focus? What is the greatest influence in your day-by-day life? I know there's lots of things we have to think about and lots of things we have to do and lots of duties that God has put upon our plate. But of all those things, the Lord says, "I want this to be the beginning of the month for you." And we could even say, "I want this to be the beginning of the day for you." Remember Jesus. Maybe there's someone here, you say, "Pastor, I know I'm saved, but there is an area of my life that I see that I need to take care of. It's sort of some leaven in there, and I know it's hindering my fellowship, my relationship with God." Or maybe this somebody would say, "Pastor, boy, that I never thought about that way, but as I thought about this, I can just see how it would help me if I can follow through." And I'm not saying make a resolution about thinking about Jesus, but maybe just put it at the top of your prayer list. Take some time to think about Jesus. Whatever it happens to be, just so you're just walking with God. And you say, "Pastor, you know, that's so. There's some of there. And would you just remember me in prayer as we close our service here today? Pray for me that I can follow through. Pray for me that I can keep my mind on Christ in the proper way," as was mentioned here. Anybody like that? Say, "Pastor, pray for me." Okay, God bless you. God bless you. Amen. God bless you. Anybody else? Okay. Father, thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your love. And if nothing else, Lord, I pray that this coming year that Jesus would be a focal point of us often. And in doing so, not just a mechanical thing, but Lord, in a way that grows and a way that grows our gratitude, grows our love for him who first loved us. And so, Father, I ask for your blessing on those who've raised their hand. Give them grace to follow through with what you've placed upon their heart. And I pray that they could look back over the next couple months and see that there has been a real difference that it's made by just getting focused, not so much on the goal of the change, but they've followed through or they've been able to meet that goal because they've kept you as that priority, as you tell us to make Christ the preeminence. Lord, help us to do so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand with our heads bowed and eyes closed. And if that's